told you lately that I love you. Have I told you there's no one above you? Take away my sadness, ease my troubles, that's what you do.
Hello, everyone. Turn your Bibles to Matthew 4. Matthew chapter 4. Let's begin with prayer as we do, and let's thank God for our opportunity to study His Word today. This is a special time in which we can learn from God and therefore use our time wisely by being humble, reverent, and thankful to Him for the truth. And so with that, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for our time. Thank you for your word. Thank you that we are, thank you for the Gospels, which are a record, a historical record of the doings and speaking of our Lord and Savior. When we look into them, we see Him. In this case, we see Him in the midst of temptation. And we have a front row seat to this temptation of which no one was at, but yet now has been made available to the world to look upon, to see His victory, to see where He succeeded, where everyone else has failed. And therefore, as qualified as our Savior, sinless, powerful, yet loving, kind, and merciful, He laid His life down in our behalf so that we could have what He has. And we have it and cannot lose it. He had to be sinless. Even though we strive to be sinless, Father, we know that we can't, not consistently. And even so, we still maintain our position with You. We still maintain what we are with You, and to see and to love You and adore You as He did, to see what He saw and to rejoice in the life that we have. We have it by grace, Father, and we know that whatever He faced and overcame, it, He has allowed us, and You have allowed us in Your plan to overcome. And so we overcome through Him, and as we learn of His temptation, we also learn of our own. And so let us take it to heart, Father, what we should be and what we should do as we see Him in action. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. One of the things that's been stated or concluded about this insight or this recording, historical record of Jesus' temptation in the wilderness, it comes from the question of, you know, why did Satan choose certain things? Why did he say, turn stones into bread? Why, especially jumping off the pinnacle of the temple, it seems odd. It seems as something that's bizarre almost. And, you know, so why did he ask that? And one of the conclusions that is often made is that Satan wanted Jesus to act in his deity. That he just wanted to see Jesus use his deity because Jesus wasn't allowed to use his deity. And we know that in certain instances, certainly Jesus would not have been able or shouldn't have used his deity. And that's certainly true in this instance, because if he used deity, he would have been shortcutting what all humans have to face, which is temptation. And he would have been unhuman. And so, certainly, yeah, that's certainly it. But we also know that Jesus, during his ministry, he made lots of bread out of nothing. Right? He takes two loaves and fishes and feeds 5,000 with them. He does a lot of miracles. And so in that, we could say, is he using his deity? We have to conclude it. You know, it's hard for us to determine. It's not actually told to us. Is he doing miracles like, say, Elijah did miracles? Or is he using his deity? And, you know, we can't really know. But he's certainly not restricted from using his deity when it would be not necessary, but a part of God's plan for his life, a part of the plan of the Father. And so, although Satan is asking Jesus to use his deity, that's probably not the end goal here for what Satan wants. And what Satan, therefore, we see here is if Jesus does use his deity to turn stones into bread, to jump off the pinnacle of the temple, in those two cases, he would have, in turning the stones into bread, let's just stay there, because jumping off the temple has a slightly different nuance to it. That it was certainly not in the timing of the Father that Jesus eat at that particular time. Whether he uses his deity or not, if he's to eat, then the Father will show him it's time to eat. If it's not time to eat, the Father will show him it's not time to eat. And in this, because we're not tempted to use our deity, you may have figured that out by now, but we are tempted to do things when the Father would say, don't do that right now. To think things that the Father would say, it's not time for that right now. Maybe later, not now. And of course, we're not talking about sinful things in that act. If it's a sinful thing, we're never allowed to do it. It's not sinful to eat bread when you're hungry. But to do it right now would be against, or it would be not in time, because Jesus is going to eat soon. So it's not against God's plan for him to eat. He's not going to go through his whole ministry not eating. He's truly human. But it's not time now. And so what Satan, therefore, at the pinnacle of what he's trying to do is to drive a wedge between the beloved Son of God and his Father. If he can get them out of sync, the Son saying, you know, I'm hungry, Father, I'm hungry. Nothing? Fine, I'm going to make my own bread. And then they would have been out of time, out of sync. And that is a grand temptation to us, to be out of sync with your Lord. it brings to mind that walking with Him. You know, when two people walk together, they end up very often walking in time with one another, unless you're with someone who's really fast, you know, or slow. But, you know, if you're at comparable, I guess, ages, then, you know, when we walk together, we stay side by side. You know, if you're walking with someone, you say, hey, let's go have a conversation and go for a walk, and then they walk a mile ahead of you. I guess they didn't want to talk to me, right? See, Jesus and the Father have to stay in sync, always. And Satan's trying to get in there, divide that up. Initially, we should understand that Satan is not interested in testing us. Satan's not interested in finding out what you're all about. I mean, I suppose at some level he wants to know that, but that's not his core interest. His interest is to destroy you. This temptation is malicious. It is to destroy the Son of God. Not to kill him. You can't do that. But to destroy his ministry. If you destroy Jesus' ministry, you destroy him. Same for us. We can have destroyed lives and still be alive. Still living. Still breathing. And people can even look at us and say, hey, you know, we're doing just fine. But what they don't see is what's within. Our misery, our stress, our anxieties, our worries, our fears. That's not living. You know, and we're always in the pursuit of this. Because it's so easy to get off the beaten path and to start not living. And living for us is a spiritual, wonderful endeavor. It's the fruit of the Spirit. It's walking with the Spirit. It's walking with God. It is living in a home that is built by the Father and the Son. It is obeying His commands and submitting to Him, walking with Him, enjoying God, living, walking with Him. As one of my older teachers said, just because you're alive doesn't mean you know how to live. And that's what Satan is after. I would say that he would enjoy more keeping you alive while you're not living. Because then you're tortured. If you're dead, well, it's over. Your torture's over. But if you're alive and you're striving to say, you know that you're supposed to have contentment and joy and peace, and all of these things elude you. So not only do you not have them, which makes you miserable, the fact that you know that you should makes you doubly miserable. And he would love to see you struggle in that. It's our birthright. It's why we have to return to the Word of God, because like the sheeple we are, we can forget that very principle so quickly. Start justifying ourselves in our misery. So when we take this, you know, here's Satan, this is God's greatest foe, he's much greater than we are, and, you know, if we look at this statement alone, that Satan is trying to destroy us, then it feels like we're alone. But with some desire to know the Word of God, we ask ourselves some questions. And this, what I want to start with here today is... And, you know, we're probably going to be on this for a lot longer than I thought I would be. And that's not up to me. You know, I've got the prayer doctrine working, that's gurgling. And I've got the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, which is going to be when we finish this book, which is gurgling, really, the doctrine of the Trinity. And I feel this, I want to get there. And then God's like, whoa. We're going to go the long way around. And we all got to be okay with this. I mean, I don't know if you have an anxiety level about where, you know, how fast we're progressing through Ephesians. I'm sure that you don't. It's probably only in me. But as we saw with Israel, when it was time to go in the promised land, God said, well, you're going to go the long way. And, yeah, we're going to go the long way. So if we're going to be experts at the sword of the Spirit... The sword of the Spirit is what now? The Word of God. And it's not the Logos of God, hot would be Theos, But it's the rima, it's really rima of God, and rima means whatever content of Scripture is needed for the moment. And that means that you would have to be quite good at a lot of Scripture. And so as we see here, Jesus handpicks three passages. And do we care why he picks them? And if you shake your head no, as some of you did, then you're wrong there. So, okay, that's okay. That's okay. We have to be concerned about why he picks them. Why? Well, because he didn't. Did he pick them at random? I should have phrased the question better. I think I gave you a trick question there. When the pastor asks something publicly, it's best to just stand there and just sit there and go. Go around in circles or, you know, whatever, just in case, you know. That's just a joke. It doesn't matter to me. If we don't care why he picks the ones that he did, in other words, we wouldn't care why he says what he did, then it wouldn't matter to us either that if you were in a certain situation, it wouldn't matter what Scripture you picked, right? If it's just Scripture in general, and we'd say, all right, I've got this huge problem, a specific problem that I'm dealing with. Well, close your eyes, turn the book, put your hand down, and read it. Pastor Bob used to do this all the time. This is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, even Jacob. That might apply. I remember once Pastor Bob did that, and he opened, I think it was somewhere in Malachi, where it says, God will spread dung on your face, and that's the passage that he came to. I think he set us up for that, though. I think he had that plan. It's not random. He particularly says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Satan just said, turn these stones into bread. That's handpicked. That's a specific reference. Therefore, we want to know why. Why did he pick that? What does it mean? And if we're not caring about that, then we're not caring about really knowing the ins and outs of this sword. And which we must. Because if we don't know the ins and outs of it, then, and what does it take? Time and a little bit of effort. It's not a lot. It's not a lot of effort. But it takes some. And if we're willing to invest that, we will discover a whole lot more about this day. Or multiple days. We don't know how long it went on, but it seems like it happened all in a day. This very important day where Satan tempted our Lord. So when we go and look at what Jesus said, we find out that it's not really Satan tempting us or Jesus alone, but God is at work here. And we find that out. We find out that if we start investigating things, that in everything that God allows, which temptation is allowed by God, it's not caused by him, but it's allowed. We're told that God doesn't tempt anyone, but it's allowed. And when it's allowed, we're not, you know, is it just God has said, look, Satan, do whatever you want. I'm not involved. I hope they do okay against you, but just go do what you want. No, that God has every bit of it under control. And therefore, that's why I entitled this, when you're going through temptation, God is always near. You're not alone here. Right? This isn't God a billion miles away, you know, just sitting there saying, well, let's see how you do. This is God intricately involved in showing you something about himself. And it takes the temptation for us to see it. So, Satan says to him in verse 3, Matthew 4:3, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So, Jesus says, it is written. Well, so we should say, you know, and everything that he says, we should be fairly curious about. Written where? Well, we find out. It's not hard in our day and age, certainly, to find out where it's written. It's in Deuteronomy chapter 8. And do we know why? You know, why would he go to this passage? Well, one thing that we know from the Word of God is that passages don't sit in isolation. In other words, this "man shall not live by bread alone" is a part of a huge portion of God's revelation. First off, we could say, well, it's from the book of Deuteronomy. So what's Deuteronomy about? And once we find that out, which isn't too hard to discover, it's Moses' reminder to the Israelites, just as they're about to cross the Jordan to go into the Promised Land, he reminds them of the law. He also reminds them of what they just went through for 40 years. He recaps the whole thing to remind this generation that say, look, before you cross this river, make sure you remember what we have learned for 40 years here. And in particular, these chapters in Deuteronomy that are in the early part are all about a warning to remember. It's right in the midst of what Jesus is going to quote here is the very famous Shema that Israel prayed every morning and every night. Every good Israelite did. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. All your strength, sorry, in Deuteronomy. Heart, mind, and strength. Sorry, heart, soul, and strength. And the Lord is your God. The Lord is one Lord. Hear, O Israel. And so let's look at that. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 8, because we find something wonderful here by looking. So if we say that we actually care to know why Jesus says this, we have to ask ourselves, well, did we go look it up and at least read it? Or do we say, you know what, I've read my Bible, let's just read it quick and get it over with, right? And you know, and I would say there, and I wrote this into my notes when I wrote that sentence, that if it's a time where you're either going to read your Bible or not, and you're going to read it fast and kind of like skim it, I would say do it. It's better to be looking at it than not looking at it. You can form habits. If you say, well, you know, I'm too busy today, I'm not going to read, or I'm not going to study, or I'm not going to listen, that becomes a habit. There are times where it's just so hard to concentrate, and it's just us as human beings. I mean, I do this day in and day out, and there's just some days I will read the same paragraph. Either I'm doing my Bible reading in the morning, or I'm studying in here, and nothing's going in. Nothing. And I try, and I will try and waste my time often. But sometimes I'll just close the book. Even if God wants me to purse, sometimes I just say, I'm not getting it. I just can't. Nothing's working. So a quick cursory Bible reading is better than nothing at all. However, you know I was going to say however, if that's all we do all the time, then we're not going to learn anything. All right, it's one thing to know. Do you know that Jesus got tempted in the wilderness? A lot of Christians say, yeah, I know he got tempted in the wilderness. Do you know what he quoted when he got tempted? No. What are you, a dork? What are you, a Bible nerd? No. Do you know where that came from? I don't even know what he said. I don't know where it came from. Do we know that all three things that he said came from the exact same place in the Scripture, Deuteronomy 6 and 8? No. Well, you will learn that here. Look, we find something really great. First, Deuteronomy 8:1. For he quotes verse 3. Right, but context. You want to see a verse in context. All the commandments that I'm commanding you today, you shall carefully do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to give to your forefathers. This land flowing with milk and honey. What do they got to do? Keep the commandments. Right? It's submission. This is true as true for us today as it was for them. And you shall remember all the way which the Lord your God led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you. What is he doing? That he might humble you and testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. See, now we're getting to what Jesus says here in the next sentence. But in the context, we find out that God is in the wilderness. Where's Jesus when he's getting tempted? Wilderness. How long is he in the wilderness? 40 days. Israel's 40 years. That's not a mistake. Jesus can't be in there 40 years or he'd never have a ministry. 40 days is fine. It's 40 days without food at all. And it matches Israel. And there's more here that matches Israel. But what is God doing? God is testing them. Is God testing his son? All right, now see, now you did really good that time because no one shook yes or no. We all went in a circle. Exactly right. And actually, that's a question that unless God tells us, we can't know for sure. But who led Jesus into the wilderness? Was it himself? No, it was the Holy Spirit. He was led there by God. And do you think God was like, oh, sorry, Jesus, I didn't know Satan was here. I didn't know there was no food. I'm so sorry. I was busy. I don't know where I was leading you. No, this is on purpose. You see, what we're going to find out in this is that when we're tempted by Satan, that's a subcategory that God is allowing because above and beyond the temptations that you and I are feeling, all of them. You say, well, is that coming from Satan? Who cares? You and I can't determine if Satan himself is in our living room or backyard or in the car, whenever it is you're getting tempted, that he's in the back seat, this, you know, zinging you with his Satan zingers, whatever he has. Satan zingers, yeah. I coined that phrase myself just now. It doesn't matter if you're getting tempted. The source of it is darkness and evil. And even if it's from your sin nature. What is above that is God is testing us. He allows the temptation to happen. He's not the cause of it. He has allowed it all to go on. But we're being tested so that for a purpose now, he humbled you and let you be... back up. Verse 2. That he might humble you, testing you so that, or to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. Now, God knows what's in our heart. So, in essence, what we're really finding out is for ourselves what's in our heart. What are we really made of? Have we really believed all of this? And have we really put it to in our conscience is something that we honor and love and that we're going to keep? It doesn't mean ever we're going to be constantly sinless, but it is going to show us something about ourselves. Where are we weak? And why are we weak? And it's really good to know that for the purpose of overcoming. So this is for us to know. Now, when we read of Jesus here in Matthew 4, we find out what's in his heart, don't we? His testing here becomes a testimony to us. What is he made of? And we find out that he's going to remain truly human through all tests and trials. He's not going to use his deity. And we find out that he adores the Word of God. We find out that he knows the Word of God. We find out that when Satan quotes a passage out of context, that Jesus uses another passage to show him that you interpreted that wrong. He knows the Word of God and loves it. And from that, he finds his power. Even though he's a creator of the heavens and the earth. And this to us, we say, well, there's my Lord. He's defeating my foe. And he's showing me how. And he's also displaying to me what's in his heart. Right? We get to see what's moving around. What are the cogs and wheels that are moving around in his own soul? Which is this wonderful love of God's Word. And we can love God's word and find the same power from it. So in verse 3, "And he humbled you and let you be hungry, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that God does not live by bread," "that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord." And that's what he quotes. He quotes verse 3. But notice the context of it. This is for testing. And then he continues in verse 4, Moses does, "Your clothing did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years." 40 years in the desert and no one got foot problems? I go up and down a flight of stairs, I get foot problems, right? This is supernatural. And by the way, when Satan says, "Jump off the pinnacle of the temple," and he quotes Psalm 91, he quotes it out of context. I think it's 90 or 91. I think it's 91. Whatever. And he says, "The angels will bear you up lest you strike your foot on a stone." And it was a promise to Israel of this very thing, that they would make it through. And Satan is saying, "Well, look. Just do exactly what... Look, God's word says you won't strike your foot on a stone." And we'll see that when we get there. But what Satan is trying to get him to do is to not use his mind. He's a man. Like, should I, as a robot, take every single literal word literally? In other words, when God says, you know, "I'm a sheep, I'm a grasshopper, maybe I should hop around. Maybe I should go live in a field and eat grass and bah, bah, bah." Right? Like, what am I? In other words, don't use your reasoning powers to discern the interpretation of God's word. Right? Sometimes it is there's imagery there. Sometimes it's very literal. Sometimes it's someone who is acting sinfully, and what they're saying is completely wrong, but it's recorded in God's perfect word. There's many things, and God gives us the ability to discern them by means of the Holy Spirit. And but continuing, "So their foot would not swell these 40 years. Thus you are to know in your heart that the Lord your God was disciplining you just as a man disciplines his son." Now I say, and so because we've gone and looked, we've taken the time, it took us about 10 minutes, and because we read it through, you know, 5 verses, not long, we've seen a couple of things that we checked Jesus' quote from where it came, and we discovered much more about what that passage means. And another thing that we find here, first we find out that God's testing them, and that temptation is a means of God testing us. Therefore, when Satan tempts us, God is not far away. He's actually allowed this on purpose so that we would be tested. What's the testing for? That we would find out what was in our hearts. Are we of the type who, when the going gets tough, we still keep God's commands? Or when it's hard, we look around and make sure no one's looking, and then we break God's commands. And though nobody else may know that, because we get very good at hiding it, that we know, if we're honest, what's in our hearts. The Word of God is alive and powerful, and it's a discerner of the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So we find that out. Another thing we find out is that the Lord was disciplining you, saying Israel, as a son. Jesus is the Son of God. So we have the nation of Israel in the wilderness, and the nation of Israel is called the Son of God. And the passages I give you there in Exodus 4, Jeremiah 31:9, Exodus 4:22, Jeremiah 31:9, Hosea 11:1-4. All three of those passages, God describes Israel as his son. In Jeremiah 31, he's their firstborn son. is that a coincidence? No, because now there's another Son of God in the wilderness, this time for 40 days, not 40 years, but the number and the title link them together, Son of God for 40. The one son is a complete failure in the wilderness. The other son is perfectly victorious. And that son, the victorious one, went to a cross and died for the sins of the world so that he could make us sons. In Hebrews 2:9, it says that he did what he did to call many sons to glory. In Hebrews 2:14, it says that he took upon himself flesh and blood so that he might defeat death. And by defeating death, he would make us victorious, every one of us. So now when we face the tempter, when we fail, and at times we will, it's not over for us. If Jesus fails, it's over. But because of what he did, he didn't need anybody to die for him. He's perfect. But because we're cleansed, redeemed, reconciled, justified, when we fail, we don't want to fail, but when we do, it's not over. It's not over by a long shot. We fell down, we got dirty, we pick ourselves up, we dust ourselves off, and if the temptation is still there, fight. Put that armor back on, pick that sword back up, and fight. Confess, repent, whatever you got to do, but fight. And if we failed a million times, you're not awake that much, but if you've failed, as remember when Peter asked the Lord, if my brother sins against me, how many times should I forgive him? And Peter suggested 7, thinking he was like, 7, Lord? Aren't I gracious, Lord? He said, no, Peter, 7 times 70. Take your little thing that you think was gracious and now multiply it by 70. And that's if your brother sins against you in one day. Right? We're forgiven of all things. And this makes us courageous. If we believe it. Because the other part of the temptation here in both, the first two, Satan says to him, if you are the Son of God, how's your track record? Whoever, well, it's Satan uses them, whoever he's going to use. If you are really a Christian, don't you go to church a lot? If you are really a Christian, so devoted to God, would you really do that? Maybe they caught you in a sin currently, or maybe they know of sins of the past, which we all have. If you are the Son of God, how about us? Aren't we sons and daughters of God? Same thing. And it's stated just to place doubt, just to put doubt in there. If you really are you really forgiven? Right? Because we look at our performance and say, you know what, I'm no good at this. Well, maybe you're not, but you can be really good at this. And it won't take that long either. If you do hear what just keep doing what you're doing. Learn and strive to apply it. So we find out by checking out these passages, and we'll see a couple more, that while it is true that the devil is allowed to tempt us, all in all, it is God testing us to show our hearts. The temptations of Christ show us what was in his heart, and our temptations will show us what's in our heart. And it will come upon us quickly. For me, I was thinking of this, I was writing it, some temptation came upon me because I was in a particular place. And it was very innocent, very innocently done, but then it's a place, a type of place that's associated with something else that comes from my long past. And, there it is. It could be something you see. As we said yesterday, a lot of those stones look like bread. Turn these stones into bread. They look like bread. They're brown. And, they look edible. If you're hungry enough, everything looks edible. So we discover that all three passages come from Deuteronomy 6 through 8. which a part of Moses' address to the Israelites before they enter into Canaan, in which he reminds them of their 40 years of wilderness experience. And it has been a time of preparation, of proving their faithfulness to God, and God has deliberately put Israel through a time of privation to educate them. What they had to learn was how to live in trusting obedience to God. Because this is the only nation in the world he's ever done this to. That group of people, which really they're a family, they're the family of Abraham, they were to learn, because God put them in the wilderness on purpose, they were to learn how to live life dependent upon God. Their bread has to come from heaven because there's no bread in that place. There's no markets. It's a wilderness. There's nobody there. They have to learn to depend on water from a rock because there's no water there. And though we're surrounded by food and water. And especially here, in America, and say here, definitely in Oregon, I've heard a few people complain about tap water. You have not had bad tap water if you think this tap water is bad. Because we're at my apartment in Fall River, if you drank a glass of tap water, the first second it tastes okay, and then afterwards it's like, it almost makes your eyes water a little because there's so much chlorine in it. we have it in abundance. But God allows us to be tempted in so many ways by which God puts us in places where he's teaching us something. And he's teaching us how to live in trusting. So when we say we depend upon him, you can't say you depend upon him and not obey him. A lot of people who say they depend upon God because they know they're supposed to say it, but it comes from dependence is obedience. And that's what he's teaching us to do. So to the second temptation, Satan says, jump off the pinnacle of the temple. Here, go to Deuteronomy 6:16. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Massah. It's the same word as the place called Meribah. Also, it is the place of the bitter waters. The place of the bitter waters occurred after they crossed the Red Sea, and they all rejoiced. They even sang a beautiful song to God about his faithfulness, about his strength, about God is going to take them to the promised land. Nothing's going to get in their way, that God is stronger than all. This wonderful song. And then 3 days later, they start looking at their water supply. There's roughly 2 million people here. Water's going to run out quick. There's no water source there. And their water supplies are getting low, so they start to complain. And then they come across, they see it in the distance. Is it a mirage? And I don't know. They get closer, and they see there's what looks like lakes. And they are. And they're, thank God we have water. And I bet they even said, isn't God so faithful? Thank you, God. Isn't he so faithful? And they go down and they cup it up and they drink it. And it's brackish. Brackish water. You can't drink it. And they complained and complained. Moses, why did you take us out here to kill us? Come on. And they complained and they complained. They just crossed the Red Sea 3 days ago. They crossed the Red Sea on Monday, and now it's like Friday. And they're like, God put us out here to kill us. They just sang for Tuesday and Wednesday. They kept singing songs about how great their God was. And they taste this bitter water, and they're like, we're all going to die of thirst. And that's when Moses gives God a title. God gives himself the title. Rapha'ekah in Hebrew. God, your healer. It's Yahweh Rapha'ekah, or Yavah Rapha'ekah. And it means God, your healer. And that's what he brings up here. Moses said, now, do you remember that story about, because no one who complained at Massah is alive when Moses states this. All the adults had died in the wilderness. So it's just their kids. And maybe when this happened, they would have been young. And he says to them, do you remember this? Tell your children about this, because you tested God. Tested God, therefore, means here that you do not believe in his provision. And so when they drink the bitter water, God has not cleansed it yet. He will. God will make it clean and delicious. But they want it now. So are you willing to wait? So if you say, well, this is bitter water, take it into an instance in our life. I expected this blessing or I expected that blessing and I don't have it. I really expected it. In fact, I saw it. I almost had my hands upon it. Like there's the water, it's right there. But then it wasn't what I expected it to be. I had my heart set on that. What do I do next? For most of us, complain, complain, complain. Get bitter. I expected that. And what is God teaching us? Are you willing to wait a little bit longer? You waited this long for this stupid thing. Stupid or not. But you've waited this long for the thing. Are you willing to wait a little bit longer? Are you willing to wait on my timing and my way? Or, now that it's right here, are you going to grab hold of it when I don't want you to? And that's the test. So testing God is doing just that. It's saying, God, your control is not as good as I wished it were. Your timing is not as good as I wished it would be. And so I'm going to grab hold of these things now. So to Jesus, jump off the pinnacle of the temple now. And by the way, he's right there. He's on the pinnacle of the temple. Whether it's in his mind, some debate, whether, you know, it says Satan took him there, whether it was physical, that doesn't matter. What matters is that he's there. And all he has to do is take one step and jump off. It's available for him to grab hold of. You know, it's not a temptation if it's just a pipe dream. I mean, in a way it is. We can dwell on it and we could be sinful in that way. But what we're talking about here is that something that we can actually grab hold of or take or do that is outside of God's timing. And then by tempting God, what we're saying is that, God, you are going to make this right. So if I get ahead of myself here, but I say, well, I'm a young woman and I'm going to marry this man because I'm lonely and I want a husband and I'm going to marry this guy. All right. Is that something that God wants you to do? Are you ready for marriage? Do you know this man? Is he a good man? Blah, blah, you know, all the questions that you should answer. It doesn't matter. I trust you, Lord. I'm going to grab hold of that man. And God is going to leave you to that man. Guy with the girl, same thing. Whatever it may be. I'm going to take a position that I'm not ready for or qualified for. I'm going to make a big purchase on something that is easily going to be a distraction to me. But I'm going to say, God, you know what? I trust you. I'm going to grab hold of this thing, whether it's your timing or not. You know what? I'm tired of waiting on your timing. I'm just going to grab hold of it, and I'm going to, you know, you're going to make everything all right. That's tempting God. Rather than wait. How much of the plan of God, I contemplated this quite a bit today, how much of the plan of God is waiting? I thought to myself, how much of it is waiting versus doing? You know, we seem to do a lot more waiting. I mean, 40 years. You mean in the wilderness too, or do you mean in your own life? Waiting. Yeah. Husband's looking over at you going, 40 years waiting for what? You know, let's keep those two seats between you. No, I'm kidding. Yeah, how much of it is waiting? Now, it doesn't mean that we're doing nothing while we're waiting. We're always, every day is our lives. We're serving God, we're learning of God, we're praying. When I'm done with the doctrine on prayer, we're all going to be praying a lot. I guarantee it. But when it comes to certain things, it's God's timing. And God will make it perfect. I should back off of that. That sounds like a Hallmark card. It's not going to be perfect. It's going to be right. Yeah. Wisdom is not figuring everything out. Wisdom is finding the way through. It's a minefield, life is. Wisdom is getting through it, not knowing where all the mines are and who put them there. That's not for us to know. Wisdom gets you through. Don't put him to the test. Now go back to verse 13. This is the third thing that Jesus quotes, the third passage. Notice they're all from the same place. You shall fear only the Lord your God, and you shall worship him and swear by his name, says Moses to the people. Right? Shema's just a few verses before this. If you look at verses 4 and 5. Hear, O Israel, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength. And now he says, worship him only. Because what happens at the third temptation? Well, Satan is already, I would say, somewhat frustrated. I don't know. But he shows himself. He's no longer hiding. He's like, look, I rule this world, and I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world if you bow down and worship me. And Jesus quotes Deuteronomy 6:13. Right? And then he says, away with you. And it went, be gone. You know, I like that. I like away with you better. Get the heck, fill in whatever word, bleep word you want, out of here. Out. Because I'm done with you. And look, the believer, we cannot, this was silly doctrines of people saying they can bind Satan, they can cast out Satan. You can't do anything to Satan. What you can only do is resist him. But you can, because the temptation is in your soul. It's a thought that loses all its power when you have the truth. When you have the sword of the Spirit, temptation loses all its power. You find out that its power was just hot air anyway. But that's when you can say, be gone, Satan. Not ever thinking that you're kicking him out. It's the temptation that you're overcoming, that you're kicking out. Now, just over a month before, so he's in the wilderness 40 days. What happens before he gets led into the wilderness? He gets baptized. That's the beginning of his ministry. He gets baptized by John, and as it was foretold to John, John was told that you would see the Holy Spirit descend upon the one who is the Son of God. And John sees it. And when he sees this, a voice came from heaven. And it's not only John who heard it. We don't know how many heard it, but there are a lot of people in John's ministry following John, and there must have been probably hundreds of people who heard it. And when you hear a voice come from heaven that says something about a man that John is saying, that's the Son of God, that's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, word's going to spread quickly. The voice that comes from heaven quotes Isaiah 42:1. It's God who says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. In Isaiah 42:1, it says, this is my beloved servant in whom I'm well pleased. And everybody in Israel knows the servant. There's four servant songs. We've talked about them quite a bit. Isaiah 42 is the first one. And there's four servant songs in Isaiah. And this servant is pointed out by God. Here is the servant. It is the servant that is in Isaiah 53, who by his stripes we are healed. And And so this is my, what we hear from heaven. They heard from heaven. We hear when we read it. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Now, just about a month later, Satan is saying, are you the Son of God? I'm sorry, if you are the Son of God. In other words, what that voice said from heaven, is that really you? Are you sure? And, of course, Jesus would say, of course I am sure. That is me. But this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Would the Father be well pleased if Jesus made bread for himself before the time that the Father wanted him to eat? No. They would have been out of sync. So we find that Satan is not so much attempting Jesus to act like deity. He is. Don't get me wrong. That's a part of it, but it's not the end of it. The end of it is that he's trying to drive a wedge between Jesus and the Father by getting Jesus out of sync with the Father's will and timing. Jump off the pinnacle. Jesus is going to walk on water. He's going to rise people from the dead. Jumping off the pinnacle. That's why I always thought of this when years ago. Like, jumping off the pinnacle is nothing for the Son of God. It doesn't matter how far down it is. He can do anything. But it's the timing of it that's the problem. Some have interpreted that to say, well, he's, and I have believed this interpretation. I don't so much now that I've gone through it this time. That's why we keep returning to passages. But that people are going to see him and they're going to say, wow, look at that. You're the Son of God. But we're not told that. We're not told that anybody's watching. We're just adding that. So take the people out. Just like, what does it mean to jump off the temple? Well, Jesus' response is, and I think it's the response that gives us the insight into it, which is, you must not tempt the Lord your God. That's the issue. I'm not going to jump off the pinnacle of the temple and just say, all right, God, I know this isn't your plan, but I'm going to do it anyway, and you better catch me because, you know, I got to go to the cross and all of that. So you better catch me. And he's moving out of timing with the Father. There's a time to do miracles for him, but there's a time to depend on the Word of God alone and wait. And that's what he's doing here. And it's far more powerful. Miracles have come and gone. There have been a lot of them. Miracles have come and gone. The miracles Jesus did are not really... Let me be careful here. This is where I jump off on a ledge, and sometimes I say wrong things. Sometimes, you know. But, is it the miracles of Jesus that have truly changed your life, or is it the truth of the Word of God that has? And I mean, I could say that confidently with anybody, that it is the truth of all things that come from the Word of God. I haven't seen any miracles, neither have you. The guy born blind who got his sight back, if we were there to see it, would have been wonderful. But it would have become, years later, a distant memory. Probably even for him, too, once he got used to having his eyesight. Like, do you remember when you were blind? Like, no. There's a joke there or something. I don't know. I didn't have it. Do you remember? I don't see it. Did you? Did you see? Nah, it doesn't work. You know, the miracles will become distant. They come and go. Really, miracles come and go. They have a short lifespan. But the truth of God's Word, being able, when you're tempted by things, everything that tempts you in life, to be able to use the Word of God to take all the life and energy out of that temptation and overcome it, that's far more powerful. So before we move on, not today, we're done here, but one last thing about the Son, right? Satan is not asking Jesus to show himself to the world through miracles. Jesus will do that, but will Jesus act on his own outside of God's will, outside of the Father's timing? It is God's will for him to do miracles, but not right now. we find in, so this is the beginning of his ministry, Matthew 4. Go all the way to the end of his ministry, and he's hanging on the cross, Matthew 27. And he's hanging there, and whether he has begun to die for the sins of the world or not, we don't know, but the crowd says to him exactly the same thing. If you are the Son of God, come down off the cross. And think about that. If you are the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. If you are the Son of God, jump off the temple. If you are the Son of God, jump off the cross. In other words, it's the same thing. But now the people are saying it to him. Interrupt the timing of God to do something on your own. And heck, to get off the cross. That's the most painful thing in the world. There's actual records of people who have survived. Whatever happened, they took them down after a few days or something. I know there's a record of one that I remember reading about. It said it was the most excruciating thing in the world to be hanging on a Roman cross. And you could be there for days. Jesus is there for only hours. But in that, plus dying for the sins of the whole world, separating from his Father, and to put an end to it, which he can if he wills. No, he did not. If you are the Son of God, that's the temptation. You have the power, you have the ability, you have the sovereignty. Come down and put a stop to this. Or jump off the pinnacle. Do this now. Or eat now. In other words, use your own plan. And we're tempted with the exact same thing. We don't have the power of deity. But we're tempted to do the plan of God in our own way rather than be this humble, subservient obeyers of God, waiting on His timing, doing things His way. And is that going to be a miserable existence? Not by God's promise, it's not. He says, eyes not seen, ears not heard. Neither entered into your heart the things that I will do for those who love me. All things work together for good for those who love me. And it will be exceeding abundantly beyond anything you could have ever asked or thought. So are you willing to trust me? And the Exodus generations is a perfect example of this. Do I have to get it right today, Lord? Well, no. I mean, I'm not going to hold you accountable for getting it right today, but I'm going to give you 40 years to straighten it out. I'll give you time. I'll give you time to straighten this out and get your heart right with me and walk this path with me. And then see. Come and see, as the Lord said, and see what it will be. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for this passage and these passages that you have preserved for thousands of years so that we now can just turn to them. In an afternoon, an ordinary afternoon, we can turn to them and see eternity. We can see our Lord being tempted on this most important day of His life and in the history of mankind. That we can learn from them and through Your Spirit have our lives changed to such magnificence as You would have it, Father. That Your glory would be our glory. And that we would, in humility, just thank You for all that You are. We ask that our hearts would be enlightened by your word, and we ask in Christ's name, amen.